Good to see everyone out this Lord's Day morning. God has blessed us so richly that we have another opportunity to assemble. I hope and encourage you to come back this afternoon. We'll have another hour of worship at 3 o'clock this afternoon. Sometimes the hardest part of putting a sermon together is deciding what to preach on, and that's truly the case most of the time. And of course, it's the time that goes into studying and preparing the sermon. But I've got to tell you, for this afternoon's sermon, I've got a unique challenge. First time I've ever struggled with wondering what to title a sermon. And so I'll tell you what I decided on. I talked with Brother Terry Caldwell about this some this week, and this afternoon's sermon is titled "The Bloody Husband." If that doesn't get your attention, I don't know what will. So come back this afternoon. We'll take a look at a few verses from Exodus chapter 4, and we'll see what lessons we need to learn from the bloody husband. But this morning, I want us to tackle a question that God had the prophet Malachi pose to his people, and that is, will a man rob God? If you would, open to the book of Malachi at chapter 3. We're going to read verses 8 through 10. Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament. Here, as the children of Israel have returned from Babylonian captivity, the temple's been rebuilt, the wall's been rebuilt, they're well established and able to function and serve God the way He has set forth in His Word, and yet there's still some problems that have to be addressed, and He does so through the prophet Malachi as New Testament revelation draws to a close. He poses several challenges to them, one of them here in chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. God says, will a man rob God? Yet you've robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Think about this question that's posed. Is it possible for a man to rob God? Is it possible for us as mere mortals to rob the supreme being of the universe? My initial response would be, how can we? How can we rob from God? And yet, God here is speaking from His vantage point. He says, not only can you, but you have. That's what He told the children of Israel. He's charged them with robbing Him, and He has even cursed them for committing this crime against them here in verse 9. When you look up the word rob in a dictionary, one definition is to seize and carry off property of by unlawful violence or threat of violence. And that's one way of robbing or stealing from somebody. Go in by force and take it by violence. And of course, there's not a one of us as individuals, nor could we collectively as a human race, have enough leverage against God to even begin to think of forcing something away from Him. So in this sense of the definition, no, it's impossible for us to rob God. But there's another definition to the word rob. The word rob also means to deprive a person something belonging or due, to defraud. And I want to suggest to you this is exactly how the Jews of Malachi's day were robbing God. They were defrauding Him. They were failing to give unto God what was due unto Him. They did it then. God held them accountable for doing it then, which means, brethren, we can do it today. So I want us to consider for a few moments this morning just how it is that you and I could be guilty of robbing God. I mean, right now, this very hour, can I be guilty of robbing God? Can I be guilty of depriving Him something that is due unto Him? Let's take a look at that, and let's begin, number one, where the prophet is right here in Malachi, and that is depriving God of our contribution. These Jews were robbing God by withholding their tithes and their offerings. This was something that was due unto God. He commanded through the law of Moses that one-tenth of what they had was to be brought to the temple, was to be given there at the temple. And of course, that offering allowed the Levites, those who served as priests, to have their livelihood. Because the Levites, remember, they weren't given a land inheritance. They couldn't go out and make a living. They spent their time at the temple on behalf of the people, on behalf of the nation, before God. And so God established a way for them to live. And that was through the tithes and the offerings that were given. Now, the law of Moses has been fulfilled. The law of Moses has been taken out of the way. And we're no longer under the command by God to tithe or to give a tenth of our money unto the Lord. But we as Christians, as members of the local church, are under command by God to support the work of the local church by our contribution. The Christian is to give of his means. And the fact that we are to give is not a suggestion. It's not something that we ought to do if we feel like doing it. It is a command of God. Look in 1 Corinthians at chapter 16, verses 1 and 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, at verses 1 and 2, Paul says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." Notice Paul didn't say, "You know, I suggested to the churches of Galatia that they ought to think about implementing this idea. I gave them the suggestion. It's something that I left up to them, but it's something that..." No. He said, "I gave them orders." And as an inspired apostle, that carried the authority of Christ with it. "I gave them orders. I gave them a command. Now you do the same thing." Verse 2. "On the first day of the week, let each one of you..." Paul didn't say, "Now listen, I want the richest members there at Corinth giving. And the rest of y'all, God help you, you don't have to give anything." No. He didn't say, "You all decide who the richest half are." He didn't say, "You all can and you all shouldn't." He said, "Each one of you." This is an obligation, this is a command, a requirement that is given to each member here at Knollwood. "Each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come." On the first day of the week, we are commanded by God to put money in that plate, to give, each one of us. We are to do so, the text says, as we prosper. That doesn't mean that we've got a monthly bill that comes due, and we've got to settle accounts with the Lord before we start our next week. There is no set amount that we are to give. The elders don't lord it over the flock in that they go to the members and say, "You all are worth this much, you need to give this much." No, we are to give as we prosper. And if we've prospered this week the same way we have every other week this year, we give the same amount. If we prosper a little bit more, what does this text tell us? If we prosper a little less, a lot less, what does the text tell us? We give in proportion to the amount by which we have prospered that week. I think that's a principle set down in this passage. We need to consider it very seriously. We're talking about robbing God. We're talking about depriving or defrauding God of that which belongs to Him. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7 tell us the attitude that we are to have as we give unto God. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." We are to give as we purpose in our heart. Again, the elders aren't coming to us as members and saying, "This is what you've got to give." We're not going to the New Testament which says 10%, and that's what you have to give. Instead, what God, under the covenant of Christ, calls upon us to do is to sit down and think. To sit down and think, and to think about how we have prospered, and think about how God has blessed us, and think about the blessings that we are under on this side of the cross, and the blessings that we have in Christ, and give accordingly. to give as we purpose in our own hearts. The amount of money that we put in that plate is an expression of our individual gratitude and thanksgiving unto God. It's not something that the church is to regulate. It's something that we are to do on our own. But we're to give it. We're to give as we purpose in our heart. And the text says that we are to give liberally. And we are to give cheerfully. We are to give because we're glad to give, because we want to give. The attitude of heart is so important in this act of our worship. We are not to rob God of our contribution. What about withholding our contribution? I was at a place one time where some of the members there were, believe it or not, they weren't very happy with me. They weren't very happy with me, and one of the members came to me with his hat in his hand. He said, "Brother, I just don't know what to do." He said, "There's some members here that they're not giving. They're not giving because they don't like you and they don't like what you're doing here." And I just pointed him to the board, and I said, "Brother, you know the sad thing is, you say they're not giving. The sad thing is, we can't even tell. We can't even tell they've quit giving." You know, a lot of times, that's the case with people who have those kind of attitudes. I want you to find the verse that shows that we can hold back our contribution out of protest to the elders. Because when we do that, brethren, we're robbing from God. We're not doing anything to the elders. We're not doing anything to the preacher. We're not doing anything to the Bible class teacher. But we're robbing from God when we do that. That's a very childish attitude to have. It's a very immature attitude to have. And what it does, it actually causes us to rob God. And it puts us in a position where we're to be cursed by God. That's what God said there in Malachi chapter 3 and at verse 9. The person who robs God by withholding their contribution from the local church is only hurting himself, putting themselves in a position to be cursed by God. So, is it possible for a man to rob God? Oh, yes, it is today, by us withholding our contribution, by not giving the way that we should. While that is certainly true and certainly an application of this passage, let's go a little bit further. And let's look at some other areas in which we can be robbing or depriving God of things that belong to Him. And secondly, I want to look at our worship and our praise that we are to give unto God. Psalm 96 in verse 8. I put the verse up here on the board because I want you to look at it and I want you to think about what it says. The psalmist says, "Give unto the Lord the glory due His name. Bring an offering and come into His courts." Notice the Scriptures teach us what we should figure out already. And that is the fact that God is, by very nature of who He is and what He does, contrasted with who we are and what we have done, God is, by that very nature, that very fact, He is due worship from us. He is due the glory and the praise and the honor that we have to give Him. I want you to notice something else in this passage, just kind of a side note. Notice that worship is something that we assemble ourselves together in a specific place at a specific time to do. Some of our younger brethren have the idea now that I worship all the time. And my whole life is worship unto God. And while there may be a sense of truth in that, the Bible teaches that worship is something that we come together in a certain place to do. And here at Knollwood, we come together Sunday morning, Sunday afternoon, and Wednesday evening. The last 15 minutes of our assembly then, we spend our time together in worship unto God. And we do that for the very reason that God is due the worship that we render unto Him. Why do we worship God? Why is it owed Him? Why does He have a right to expect it from us? Well, because He is our Creator. He is our Sustainer. He is our Savior. In Psalm 100, in the 100th Psalm, just a few verses long, but says so much about the worship and the reason for our worship unto God. Psalm 100, verses 1 through 5. Make a joyful shout to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people, and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Be thankful to Him and bless His name, for the Lord is good and His mercy is everlasting and His truth endures to all generations. That's why worship and praise is due unto God, because of who He is. And we rob God when we deprive Him of the praise and the glory and the honor that He deserves from us. In Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. Psalm 89, verses 5 through 8. And the heavens will praise your wonders, O Lord, your faithfulness also in the assembly of the saints. For who in the heavens can be compared to the Lord? Who among the sons of the mighty can be likened to the Lord? God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around Him. O Lord, God of hosts, who is mighty like You, O Lord? In Psalm 96, we looked at verse 8, but look up at verse 4. Psalm 96, verse 4, for the Lord is great and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. God is deserving of all the praise, of all the worship that we can render unto Him. However, we rob God when we fail to assemble with the saints and worship Him as He has commanded us. We saw last Sunday night from John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that God has told us how He wants to be worshipped. John 4, 23 and 24, but the hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Not just anything passes as worship. Not just anything is worship. Not just anything will be accepted by God as worship. I owe God my worship, and I owe Him the kind of worship that He wants. He has that right to expect that of me, to demand that of me. We're to worship God in spirit and truth. To worship God in truth is to worship God according to the pattern that is set forth in His Word. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, did you get that far this morning? John 17, 17, sanctify them by Thy truth, Thy Word is truth. God's Word establishes the body of truth. To worship God in truth is to worship Him according to the standard of truth that is set forth. We're to worship Him the way He wants to be worshipped. But notice also our worship is to be in spirit. And to worship God in spirit is to worship God with a heart that is engaged and with the correct attitude. In Matthew chapter 15, Jesus quoted the prophet Isaiah and applied Isaiah's rebuke to the Jews of His day. Matthew chapter 15, and at verse 8, these people draw near to Me with their mouth and honor Me with their lips, but their heart is far from Me. I want you to think about that and think about giving God what is due unto God. Think about robbing or depriving God. We owe God our worship. And someone might say, well, I'm here. I'm here. Well, yes, you may be here in body. But where's your heart right now? You might be here, but if your heart is a million miles away, you're not worshiping God. You're not worshiping God in spirit and in truth. And you're depriving God of that place where He belongs, in the center of your heart, in the center of your mind, in the center of your life, as you are engaged in this hour of worship. You see, worship is more than just showing up and clocking in. Worship is a spiritual activity. It comes from the heart. The heart must be engaged. So I ask, this morning, this very hour, am I robbing God? as we've been singing these songs, have I been singing from the heart with my mind thinking about the words and offering them up to God? Or have I just been going through the motions? What was I thinking about when these emblems were being passed? Did I go back to Calvary in my heart and my mind? Or did I think about this is a good appetizer, but just wait till I get to the restaurant later on. Calm down, stomach. I'll get there soon. What was I thinking about? What was I offering up to God? Was I depriving Him of that? And think, what am I going to be doing at 3 o'clock this afternoon? Most of us are in the habit of coming back again on the Lord's Day. Some aren't, because the number is always less. Now I know that there are some in our assembly this morning who, because of your health, an hour is just about all you can set at one time in one day. I know that. I acknowledge that. I'm not talking about those who would love to but cannot. But what about those who leave this morning and know that there's going to be another opportunity in a few hours to come together and give God the worship that is due to His name, and I'll just stay home? Let me ask you this question. Is an hour a week long enough to give our Creator what is due unto Him? I want you to think about that. Is an hour a week long enough? I can just check that off. God's taken care of. And I can go on and do with the rest of the Lord's day whatever I want to do with it. Think about that. Am I robbing God? There's another way that I can rob God. And it involves more than just the Lord's day. It involves every day of my life. I can deprive God of being a living sacrifice. That's what I became the day that I became a Christian. In Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We are to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. A living sacrifice is much better and much preferable than a dead sacrifice. You know, under the law of Moses, the children of Israel, they had to get their sacrifices and they had to bring them to the temple, and there they were offered, and once they were offered, they were burnt, and that was it. It wasn't good for anything after that. But a living sacrifice is a perpetual sacrifice. God doesn't want animals from us. He wants us. He wants us putting ourselves up on the altar of service. And saying, Lord, whatever time I have left in this life, every minute of it is yours. How do you want me to live? That's exactly what Paul said in Galatians 2:20. And God grant each and every one of us the opportunity to grow and to mature to the point that we can say ourselves what Paul says here. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. If you would have asked the Apostle Paul what happened that day that you were baptized by Ananias, he would say, I died that day. I died that day. My old self with my own will, it's gone. And now every minute of every day I live in service unto my God who loves me and gave Himself for me. And each and every one of us should grow to the point that we acknowledge that as well. We are property. And we don't like thinking that way, but we are. If we have submitted to the Lord in baptism, we've been purchased by the blood of Christ. We're property, and God has every right to tell us how to live and to expect us to do that very thing. In Matthew chapter 22... Jesus was asked the question, what is the greatest commandment in the law? And His response, Matthew 22 and at verse 37, then Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We're to love God with everything. Which means that if I hold back any part of my life, of my heart, of my mind, of my will, of my body, of my time, if I hold it back from God for myself or for any other purpose, I'm robbing God. Am I not? I'm depriving Him of something that belongs to Him. Now, I am to be engaged in everyday life as a Christian. I am still a husband and a father. I am still a son and a brother. I'm still a neighbor and a friend. But the will of Christ directs me in those different areas and aspects of my life. And I do the very best that I can. Christ is to live in me, directing my thoughts and my words and my actions. Simply put, for me to hold back any part of my life for myself is to rob from God, is to deprive Him of service and sacrifice. And finally, I want us to consider that we may be robbing God this very hour in this place by failing to give a good testimony to unbelievers. Follow me on this. God has revealed the fact that He exists to mankind in some very undeniable ways. First is His creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and His firmament shows His handiwork. All we have to do is look at this world that has been created. Try counting the stars. God has them all named. He created this world. He put the laws into effect that hold everything. Wasn't that in one of the songs we sang? That God has given this universe laws to determine how this universe works. All we have to do is look at it. We can see that God exists. God has also revealed the fact that He exists in the blessings that He has given unto mankind. In Acts chapter 14 and at verse 17, Paul said, "Nevertheless, He did not leave Himself without witness, and that He did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness." Every good thing that has happened to you in your life is a reminder from God that He exists, that He sees you, and He knows that you're here, and He wants what is best for you. You know what? Every bad thing that has happened in your life has been God's way of saying, "Hey, wake up. Straighten up. You're going to have to meet me in judgment someday." But every good thing that we've gotten from God is a reminder that He exists and that He knows about us. His Word is the greatest body of revelation that this world will ever see and know and examine. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 11 through 13. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God." What that means, simply put, is you don't know what I'm thinking unless I tell you what I'm thinking. I don't know what you're thinking about in your heart unless you tell me what you're thinking. None of us knows what God is thinking unless He tells us, and you know what He has. He has sent His Spirit into this world, and His Spirit has inspired men who have written the Scriptures. And we can go to the Word of God, and we can know that God exists, and we can know what God wants of us. These are three great, undeniable bodies of testimony that God exists. But there's a fourth one, and that's where you and I, as Christians, come in. In John chapter 17, verses 20 through 21, the unity of believers. Mike, did you get this far in class? Well, I'll go ahead and take care of it. John chapter 17, we know that Jesus here is praying. He prays for Himself, then He prays for His apostles, and then in the last part of this chapter of this prayer, He prays for all believers. Look at verses 20 and 21. "I do not pray for these alone, that is, the apostles, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. I want to tell you, that's everyone who's here in this building right now. We believe because of the apostles and because of the work that the apostles did. So Jesus is praying for us right here. He says, verse 21, that they all may be one. As you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Notice that the world may believe that you sent me. Notice what is to be accomplished by our unity. It is a testimony of the existence of God to an unbelieving world. The unity of believers is a testimony to the existence and the good influence of God. And the reason this is so is because this kind of unity cannot exist without God. James chapter 3, in the book of James at chapter 3, verses 13 through 18, James says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." That is, you leave men to themselves, to their own devices. It doesn't matter if it's a congregation, or if it's a union of workers, or if it's a collection of business owners in town, or if it's a class of schoolmates, or if it's a family, eventually what's going to happen? Eventually there's going to be some fighting somewhere along the way. Now at times they may be able to set those differences aside and come together to accomplish a purpose. You leave any group of people alone long enough, what's going to happen? They're going to fight with each other. That is the wisdom of this world. But, verse 17, the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. The unity of believers is possible because we no longer follow our own ideas and we're not conformed to the world, but we're transformed by the renewing of our mind. We follow this wisdom that comes from above, which teaches us how to be one. And when the world looks at us as a local church and says, "You know what? They love each other. You know what? They get along with each other. You know what? They work and function together. There's something about that group over there." They see in us something that they can't see anywhere else. They see evidence of order, evidence of peace, evidence of love and sacrifice. It's a testimony to the world that our God is real, that He exists and that He works in our lives today. When we fail to maintain this unity, we are depriving God of one of the testimonies of His existence and greatness to a lost and dying world. When we fail to be one on the grounds upon which God has set forth, we rob God. So I ask, is it possible to rob God? Well, God certainly thought so. The Jews of His day were robbing Him. But how about us today? Will a man rob God? Well, yes, we can rob God if we fail to give, as we should. But we can also rob God if we fail to worship Him as we should. Even if we show up, if our mind is a million miles away, we're robbing God. We're robbing God of our service when we decide we're going to do what we want to do. Sunday, that belongs to God. And the rest of the week is mine to do with what I want to do. We're robbing God. And we're robbing God when we allow pride, when we allow self-will, when we allow anything to disrupt the unity of the local church of which we are a member. We are robbing God. Brethren, I ask you, are you guilty of robbing God right now, this very hour? If so, the passage we read in Malachi, you're under a curse from God. God cursed them for robbing from Him. Why would it be any different with you?
But I would tell you simply what God told the Jews through Malachi. Repent. He said, test me and try me in this matter. Bring those offerings in. Fill up my storehouse and see if I don't bless you. How are things going in your life right now? It might be for most of us, things are going just fine. But it might be for some of us, things are going tough and they've been going tough for a long time. You know what? Why don't you examine your life right now and see maybe you aren't robbing God somewhere? Maybe there isn't something somewhere in your life that's lacking that you need to correct. That might be what needs to happen. Correct that. Test Him. Try Him. See if He won't keep His word. Can we rob God? We certainly can. But let's make sure that we're never guilty of doing so. I'll ask another question. Will you be saved today? Will you become a Christian today? You know, think about your soul. Think about what you're depriving yourself, what you're robbing of yourself if you refuse to become a Christian. Not only are you depriving yourself of God's help through this life and this world, but you're depriving your soul of an eternal home in heaven. But come a day when you'll regret that. But that day doesn't have to come if you'll obey the gospel now. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith before us. Let us baptize you this very hour and rise to walk in newness of life, serving God faithfully as a living sacrifice. If you're here and you're ready to respond to the invitation, we'd be glad to help you. Whatever your need is, let it be known by coming forward as together we stand and sing this song.